Thank the choir for singing for us, and trust the Lord will bless that word to our hearts. We're reading this evening in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to commence reading at verse 5, and we'll read through verse 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 5, with God's word open before us. Let's still our hearts as we come to pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we've just been reminded of the work of ministers and missionaries and personal workers, believers who are witnessing for Christ, of seeking the lost. We thank Thee that there is a greater who seeks them. We thank Thee for the Good Shepherd, who goes to the wildest places, endures the greatest difficulties, has paid the supreme price to seek and to save that which was lost. And our Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus this evening will do the seeking out, and He will do the bringing in. We pray that the climax of this missionary conference will be the saving of souls for time and eternity, and the dedication of lives redeemed by blood to the service of the risen Christ. To this end, bless now, preacher and listener alike, still us in Thy presence, and O God, we pray that Thou wilt bring supreme truth, gospel grace with power to every heart. We ask in Jesus' precious name, through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, commencing at verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion, beseeching Him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that Thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. This evening, as we climax these missionary services, we're going to be thinking of verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No preacher at any time throughout the ages in which the scriptures were written down, in the ages that they recorded, no preacher ever emphasized the subject of eternity nearly so much as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior took every opportunity that presented itself to fasten upon the hearts and consciences of His hearers the solemn realities of eternity, lifting their eyes beyond the immediate, the moment, that's all it is, the moment of time. We've just heard of a lady who lived into her 90s. Sounds a long time. It's the blink of an eye in comparison to eternity. So the Savior constantly came back to this theme. And Matthew chapter 8 provides us a perfect example. We read the story here of how He was entering into what's called His own city, the city of Capernaum, when He was met by this Roman centurion who asked Him to look with mercy upon His servant who lay at home, a palsied body that was in constant torment. And immediately the Savior compassionately said, I'll come and I'll heal him. When He said that, the Jews, according to Luke's account of this, the Jews interrupted and they said, do that, Lord, because this man is worthy. He was obviously a kind man with a great mind and heart that was set for the good of the Jewish people, unlike most of the Roman occupiers. And so they said, Lord, help him because he is worthy. But the centurion had a completely different view. And he said to the Savior, Lord, I am not worthy. Can I say that's always the very first step when God is dealing with a soul, to get that soul to a right place with God. While a man thinks that he's worthy, he's surely on his way to an awful hell. And he has not begun even toward Christ. I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Then he said these remarkable words, but speak the word only, my servant shall be healed. And he said something that's truly amazing when you think that this was a man from a heathen background. He said, Lord, I am a man who's under authority. A centurion was a man with 100 men under him. But he was just a small cog in a huge wheel. I'm a man under authority. But I have men under me, and even I, such a small and impotent person. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he has to do it, because I command it. And the inference is, Lord, you are not a small cog in a large wheel. You are the master. You are the Lord of all power. And if you will simply say the word, disease and death, devils and sins, everything must give place to your word. Jesus marveled at such faith. And he rewarded it with the immediate healing that was requested. But he did something else. When he said, I have not found so great faith in all Israel, he was drawing attention to this outstanding fact that this supreme example of faith in the person and power, in the mercy and the goodness of Christ, was not to be found in a Jew, but it was to be found in a Gentile. And from that, he drew two very far-reaching observations. First of all, he made it clear that what was just happening here was a miniature of the history of the response generally of Jews and Gentiles to the gospel. While the Gentiles from all over the world would come sweeping in great numbers to embrace Christ, the Jews to whom the gospel was first preached rejected it and perished. Then he went further and he made it very clear that believing or not believing will have consequences for all eternity. When I read these two verses that we have taken as the text tonight, verses 11 and 12, I see them as a story of triumph and tragedy. There's the triumph of grace. Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's a glorious triumph of grace. But then there's the tragedy of wasted privileges. Now those words of the Savior lift us away beyond the immediate context of Jews and Gentiles. I take it tonight that here we're all Gentiles. But these words have a message for us just as they did for Christ's immediate audience that day. It's a message about people in very deprived backgrounds. People from heathen backgrounds. People who have grown up without gospel privileges. Sweeping into the kingdom. Why, those who possess the great privileges that the gospel brings feel to embrace Christ and perish forever. Now, we have been having a missionary weekend. As I thought of this final meeting, this was the only text that seemed to me to bring us to the obvious conclusion. We have heard the glorious triumphs of the gospel. And could we bring all our missionaries from wherever they are? I would love us to be able to do that someday, to have a real missionary conference worldwide, to have all our missionaries from both the American Presbytery and this Presbytery and the Nepali Presbytery. That we may see what God is doing. And if we could only do that, we've just had a little of it, but enough to whet the appetite and let us see what God has been doing. There's a story of sinners saved. People from the most difficult of situations. They hear the gospel. Their hearts are melted and their minds are opened. And they're brought to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are changed. Their homes are changed. Sometimes their very cities and towns and villages are changed. From east and west. We heard today with Mr. Park of his visit to Nepal. It's been my privilege to go there on a couple of occasions to do their conferences. What a thing it is to see all these people brought up and brought into the world as Hindus. You have no idea, sitting here in Northern Ireland, you have no idea of the darkness of Hinduism. And yet you see these people saved by grace. I was recently in Toronto, and with one of our missionary pastors up from Mexico, in the town of Veracruz. And their church there sent them on an outreach into a mountainous area to people who had never heard the gospel. They were nominally Roman Catholic, but Romanism has always had a history of assimilating paganism that it finds right into its system. And these people were more pagan and superstitious than ever. Never heard the gospel. It was no easy job to reach them. When you'd gone as far as your transport, whether four-legged or otherwise, could take you, you had a four-hour hike through difficult mountain terrain just to bring the gospel. But to see what God was doing, it was a thrill. It was real old-fashioned missionary work. A thrill to see what God was doing. Here are some of the triumphs of the gospel of people from such deprived backgrounds, but they've believed to the saving of their souls. And when we hear of that glorious triumph of the gospel, we cannot help but contrast their pressing into the kingdom with the apathy, the carelessness, that wicked indifference, aye, and sometimes that open rejection, that scorn with which people here in Northern Ireland who have been brought up with all the privileges of the gospel and to whom the way of life has been frequently and fully presented, how they treat the message of God. Perhaps that's you tonight. I want you to listen carefully then to the words of the Lord Jesus, because quite bluntly, He is speaking about heaven and hell, who goes to each and how they get there. I want you to think of this. The Savior speaks with the greatest possible authority on the subject of heaven and hell. The greatest possible authority on this matter of eternity. Now, on the subject of what happens to you once you die, there are endless speculations and theories. Some people will tell you that you die like a dog, and you're no more. That's it. I listened with horror to one of England's greatest Shakespearean actors of the 20th century, a very learned man and an absolute fool. A very old man, with a voice that had charmed tens of thousands through the decades. He was asked about his soul and asked about eternity. And on the edge of hell, he told the world he would die and that would be the end. He meant the annihilation of him. He wouldn't exist. Some people believe that. You may even hide behind that lie of nothing to worry about. Others will tell you that we're in a great cycle of life. We're going to be reincarnated endlessly until at last we're absorbed into eternal nothingness. It's a wonderful prospect. And that's the best that heathenism can give you. Of course, it can't give you it. It's an empty promise. Then there's the general notion of today. When people don't believe the truth, they'll believe any lie. There's this general notion that somehow or other we're all going to be happy in a better place once this is over. Or if not, then the good will be happy. And the others will be wiped out. Now, these are just some of the notions. But stop and think for a minute. On a matter so important, surely we can't leave it to human opinion. You can't treat it with such indifference. You see, there's many a thing you can afford to be right about or wrong about. But this is one subject where there's no room to be wrong. Because if you're wrong in this, you're certainly putting yourself in a position where you're going to suffer the consequences of that wrong for all eternity. Now, my opinion doesn't matter any better than yours. What we need is something better than human speculation. We need a divine revelation. And that's exactly what we have, for the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you. Now remember who's speaking. He's the one who claimed, I am the way. I am the truth. That in itself is one of the most profound statements ever uttered in human hearing. Pilate asked, what is truth? I daren't get into beginning to answer that. Philosophy has really no answer. But Jesus said, I'm the truth. Paul said that the whole universe hangs together in Christ. And when he said, I am the truth, what he's saying that every fact has its real meaning and realization in me. I'm the one who gives the real meaning to everything and anything that is. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death. In other words, here's the one who proved his credentials. Any philosopher can get up and tell you, this is what I think what's going to happen when you die. How on earth would he know? Any preacher or theologian can get up and tell you his opinion. Again, how would he know? But here is one who said, I am the life. I'm the creator of life. I'm the sustainer of life. I'm the giver of eternal life. In me you live and move and have your being. I am the life. I laid down my life to save the lives and souls of others. But I had power to lay down my life, and I had power to take it up again. And what proves the credentials of Christ, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is his resurrection from the dead. So he speaks with authority. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. And he added, hear ye him. Men and women tonight, let me implore you not to take lightly the subject of eternity. If you're not saved in this meeting, do not shrug it off till another day as a matter that can wait or as a matter that's of lesser importance. Let me implore you to take this very seriously, because the God of glory has spoken, identifying Jesus Christ as his only Son, and he says, this is my beloved Son, and he looks you straight in the face and he says, listen to him. Hear ye him. Others speculate. He speaks. And that's the end of the argument. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The one of whom the Apostle Paul spoke when he said, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Listen to him. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because Jesus Christ is God's final word to the world. Outside of Christ, listen to me very carefully. Outside of Christ, God has not a word of saving mercy to say to any man. There remains nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment. Here's Christ speaking with perfect authority. Now, what does he say? He speaks of this glory, the greatest possible glory, this triumph of grace in verse 11. Many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I would love to have time to go through it word by word. This is one of the great prophecies of Scripture. Again, it's that vision that we saw a little of in Psalm 65 and verse 2, when all flesh shall come to thee. Here the Lord Jesus said, many will come from the east and west. What a crowd this is. Reminds me of one of my favorite Psalms. So much of a favorite, I had a great artist in the United States to do us a great, it's not a picture, it's a calligraphy on the wall we put up, and everywhere we go we have that. Psalm 107. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And he tells you about these people whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He's brought them from the north and the south and the east and the west. He says, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. But then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Here's the crowd of people who are in glory for all eternity. And the very thing about them is this. They are different in color as far as their earthly pilgrimage goes. They're from different continents. They've been born into different cultures. Some have been rich, some have been poor. Some have been educated and cultured. Some have been uneducated and Philistine. But whatever their differences here on earth, here is the great unifying theme among them. They're redeemed by precious blood. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. When you think of our missionary cause and you see people from east and west and north and south, from heathen backgrounds, from the Hindus of Nepal, the Roman Catholics of Mexico or Spain. And here they are, and they're sweeping into the kingdom, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a glorious crowd, with a personal testimony that God, by his grace, has saved them. He's brought them to obedience to the gospel call. And Jesus said of these, and here's a great certainty, they shall come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Our missionaries can go forth. And our young men into the ministry, if they're called of God, they can go forth with this confidence that the gospel is certain of success. God will not let his word return void. That the promise is, in famine you shall be fed. And even in the darkest day, God is a people to save. He is a church to build. He is a cause to maintain. The gospel is certain of success. And when God saves, the people who are saved are securely redeemed. They shall come. Some people are kept from Christ because the devil tells them, you know, if you were to come to Christ, you couldn't keep it. It's one of the few things that the devil tells you that's true. Now, when you get a liar telling the truth, you understand he doesn't mean to tell the truth. He thinks he's still befuddling you, and probably is. But you couldn't keep it. But where in all of Scripture does Jesus say, you come to me and you keep me? Where does he ever say it? No, he says, you come to me and I will keep you. He's able to keep us and so much keep us that He present us faultless before the presence of His glory. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus. They shall come. And I can promise tonight on the authority of the Word of God, with the authority of our Master, that any poor sinner who will come to Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior and as Lord, he shall get to heaven. The devil may rage. The world may rage. Every enemy may stand up against you. But they will never keep you out of heaven once you've been redeemed and saved by the grace of God. And when you get there, what do? You sit down. Now, let me just make something clear here. There is this notion about heaven that's altogether pagan, that somehow or other we're going to sit for all eternity in a cloud strumming a harp. Mark Twain, the great American writer, said, "There's only one thing I fear more than going to hell, and that's going to heaven." Because he had this vision of heaven, of this boring indolence. That's not what the Bible teaches. But this sitting down is our entrance in. Perhaps it's the marriage supper of the Lamb that Christ has in mind. But I think that it's the spiritual teaching that he's really getting over. When the Lord Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, what's the first thing he did? He sat down. Hebrews 10 verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. If you've ever done a study of the tabernacle in the wilderness, you'll understand that right down to the pins, the tent pegs, the Lord gave the plan down to the finest details. And so therefore, when we see that there's something not there, it's not there because God was teaching us something. The priests would go in and labor. There was no mention of a place for the priest to sit down. Why? Because the work of the Aaronic priest was never finished. But as soon as our Savior died and rose and ascended, he sat down in token of a finished work and an accepted work. Now, what's the first thing we do? Many shall come from the east and the west, and they'll sit down. In other words, the comforts and the joys of heaven are the fruit of Christ's finished work. What a company we'll have in heaven. We'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now that answers a whole lot of questions. Mrs. McConnell was telling me just last night of a little pupil in the Christian school, they were talking about heaven following the death of one of their little classmates. And they got talking about heaven at various questions. And one was, will we know each other in heaven? And she answered that from Scripture. Well, will we know the others in heaven? Well, how will we know them? And as they talked about that, this little pupil said, well, I'm glad to hear that, for when I get to heaven, I want to talk to Jonah, and I want to ask him, what was it like in the belly of the whale? That's a child's take, and I have no doubt Jonah will be able to answer that. But what a company. You contrast that with what you have in hell, and there's no company in hell. Should there be a trillion souls there, there's no company, there's no fellowship. Here we sit down in the great unity and community of the one family. You know, we're greatly taken up, will your family circle be unbroken? And we do have a burden for our families here on earth. But the truth is,
Our families do not exist as families in heaven. There's only one family in heaven. It's the whole family of God, and we're all related. What conversations there be. Dr. Paisley used to talk about the people he wanted to talk to in heaven. But I want you to notice this. We sit down with these people, but where are they sitting? We're all sitting at the feet of Jesus. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What a country we're going to. The kingdom of heaven. There's no death or distress. We'll never be disappointed again. There's no darkness, defilement, or drudgery. Heaven, the home of the redeemed. Now, Paul said this. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let that sink in. You get so proud of your passport. I'm British. Or I'm American. Or I'm this or that. Those things are useful down here. But Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. Let me ask you, as you sit here tonight, could you honestly say that? Are you a citizen of heaven? Is that the country you're going to? If tonight God were to snuff out your life, would it be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Would you be in heaven? Oh, listen, friend, we're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking with supreme authority, and he's talking about this greatest possible glory that a created soul can have, and it is the glory of eternal life with him in heaven. That's it. I would to God that every one who sat in this church could say, I'm going home to glory soon. But I fear not. And the Lord Jesus, as he looked out in that crowd, he saw that it certainly wasn't true of that great company thronging him. Can you imagine it? In the very presence of incarnate deity, listening to the voice of the Son of God himself. And still he has to look at them and lament that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the people who go to hell here? Here's the greatest possible misery a soul can ever have. Who are these people? The children of the kingdom. That speaks of advantage. I don't think it's pushing the idea too far when it says the children. Does that not automatically raise in your mind the idea of their parentage? Some of you have had parents who were saved. Maybe they're in the glory tonight. Or maybe they're on their way there. Parents who taught you, who brought you, who prayed with you, who prayed for you. Children of saved parents cast into hell. Think of all the other privileges. Brought up under gospel preaching. You've never known a day that you didn't have access to a Bible, the very written Word of God. What have you done with it? We have a young man in our Greenville church. He's a delight. Because He would give you his testimony. He loves to give his testimony and go out to seek to win souls for Christ. But he was just a young fella, enjoying life, getting the car to go as fast as it could, and getting into trouble that way, and having accidents and things like that. And he had an idea. It was a Bible. So he thought he would put it in the car as a good luck symbol, and it would maybe keep him. And as he drove around with the Bible as a good luck charm, he got convicted. I have a Bible there and I never read it. And so he started reading it. And he did what most people do, and he just started at the beginning. And he was reading through and he kept on reading. He couldn't make a lot of it, but when he came to the griping and groaning of the children of Israel, he was saying to himself, why would God put up with these people? These people are most ungrateful. And then it dawned on him, sure, you're just as bad. Cut a long story short, through the reading of the scriptures and coming then under the sound of the gospel where the scriptures were expounded, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now you have that Bible. Neglect it. I think it was Spurgeon who said you could take your finger and trace the word damnation on the dust that's gathered on its covers. Children of the kingdom, with every opportunity, you've sat in meetings where God the Holy Spirit has been moving. You've sat in meetings where other people have come to Christ. Where your own heart has been moved. And yet, like Pharaoh of old, you've steeled and hardened your heart against God. Children of the kingdom. And they're cast out. Going to hell is not an accident. The wages of sin is death. This is something you work for. And it's not an accident in that there is a hand that casts you out. And what hand is it? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, said the apostle. What is that hand? The hand that formed the world. The hand that healed the sick, that fed the hungry, that touched the eyes of the blind and gave them sight, that touched the unclean and made them clean. The hand that was nailed to the cross. The hand of him who says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to you, pleading, calling. How oft would I have gathered you? How often have I spoken to you? Children of the kingdom, taken by that hand. This is the meaning of the wrath of the Lamb. What a contradiction. Have you ever met anybody scared of a lamb? The wrath of a lion, yes. The wrath of a lamb. But here's the wrath of the Lamb. The hand that was nailed to the tree. The hand that was stretched out to you. That's the hand that casts the children of the kingdom into outer darkness. Hope is extinguished, where pain is forever. We ask you tonight, we have two texts here. One speaks of the triumph of grace and the greatest possible glory. The other speaks of the tragedy of wasted privileges and opportunities.
the greatest possible misery. Which one describes you? I want you to take that to heart. I want you to listen very carefully. Do not hide behind your parents' religion, for the children of saved parents are in view here if they reject Christ. Do not hide behind a profession of religion that lets you be as worldly as the ungodly. But you're depending on some supposed decision that makes no difference to God, man, or devil. Do not hide behind the lies of a false philosophy that tells you you have nothing to worry about. You listen to the word of the Son of God. Will you be among that great company from east and west who sit down in the enjoyment of glory through the blood of Christ? Or will you be with those that are cast out to outer darkness, lost? Oh, that God would let that word echo and re-echo in your heart. Lost for all eternity. May God speak to your heart, all our hearts. Eternity's real. Time is short. Now is the day of salvation. It's time. It is time to seek the Lord. Thank God, if you seek Him, you will find Him. Let's bow together in prayer.